Father, we again come before you and ask that you would be our teacher and our guide, that you would help us to open up our hearts to hear what you would have to say to us. Thank you that you love each one in here so, so amazingly, Lord, that you would die for the likes of us, that you would take our sins upon your body and give us new life, that we'll be your children forever. Lord, the thought of eternal life with you, amazing, just amazing, such grace. Now, Lord, teach us, and we're still before you, and we want to hear what you would have to say to us, for we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, moving around, you will hate me next week. My goodness. The reason being is that I'm trying to give you a complete picture of what Jesus went through as best as we can from the four Gospels, not just Luke. Luke only gives us a smattering. And I don't think it's fair. I think I grew up believing that Jesus was on the cross 3 hours. I didn't know until I began studying Scripture he was on the cross 6 hours. So this is why. And so you'll get annoyed with the fact that you will have to come back and forth. It's not a hard lesson, but it does take in the Gospels, and that makes it a little bit more difficult. So today I'm starting in Gospel of John, and chapter 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Can you imagine? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood there with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I love that. How many? About 600. And it would be just like dominoes. They would have gone bloop, 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 bloop. And being a soldier, you'd think, oh, what just happened to me? But there they were on the ground. Then he asked them, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So even this dark hour when Jesus was yielding himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, he revealed his deity, and they fell backwards when he said, I am. Jesus was absolutely in charge. And I hope you'll see that as we go in the next few lessons of how the Lord was totally in control. And I just love it, and that's why I like to take all four Gospels. They could not arrest him without his permission. They didn't fall forward in worship. They fell backwards in fear and confusion. They're seeing not just simply Jesus of Nazareth, but the God-man. And there's some verses in Psalms that back this up, and I'll just read these so that you have an idea that this just didn't come out of the blue. And that is Psalm 27, 1 and 2. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, that I like that part, but it's verse 2 that's important. When the wicked came against me, he to eat my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. It's also found in Psalm 40. Find it. Nothing's automatic in here. What verses was that? 40, verse 14. It's a very similar situation here. It says, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backwards and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. So those are a couple of fulfillments. There are more, but I only listed those two. So for a brief moment, Jesus Christ reveals his glory to the 600 soldiers and priests and all the rest that came out with all these swords and everything else to arrest him. How foolish. But he reveals his glory to them. And my question to you would be, oh, ladies, do you see him in... Do you know Jesus? That is the most important thing I can ask any of you. The unsaved man doesn't know him. You can read the Bible. You can be very religious. You can go to church all the time. You can be a very moral person, but and not see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be sure. Don't leave here today if you're not sure. I would be glad to talk to you about it. Please note his dignity and how he is in charge of everything. He's even telling them who to arrest and who to let go. I love that. There's another verse in Hebrews that 12:2 that also backs this up. It says, looking, we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy... The joy, can you imagine? That's you and I. That's the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You bring him joy, especially when you believe. So, well, they arrested Jesus and led him away to Annas. And then you got that wonderful question in your lesson, who's Annas? And you say, I haven't got a clue. But only John, the Gospel of John, gives us this detail. So then we have to kind of dig around and try to figure out who was Annas. Well, first of all, Annas was enormously wealthy. And where did he get all his wealth? From the temple, in sales. So how did it work? Well, you would raise your little lamb, and you'd look at it and say, oh, this is perfect. I'll use this baby lamb to go to the temple for the sacrifice of our family's sins. And you would raise it in your home, actually, because it was so valuable. Then you'd go down to the temple to offer it, and... This straight priest, you know, the wonderful priest, would say, oh, I see a flaw here on the ear. There's something wrong with this lamb. And then they go in the back and get another one and bring it out and then charge you for the next lamb. And then somebody else would come to the temple and they'd sell the one that the guy just left. So anyway, make a long story short, that's how he got wealthy. And he certainly knew how to use this money to win friends and influence people, whether they were Romans or whether they were Jews. He had a liberal religious view and no conscience. And it was illegal to hold Christ without charge. Annas had been the high priest from the years A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. Now, the question came in the question box, how long did a high priest hold that office? It was lifelong, but he didn't have the power unless Rome backed him. And so you can see the politics behind this. Annas had been that high priest, I think, for too long, and he was still living in the high priest's palace. Can you imagine? So secular history tells us about Annas. He was one of the most brilliant high priests, one of the most clever, one of the most satanic of all high priests. Can you imagine having a reputation like that? You know, oh, this is my pastor, or he's the most satanic person I know. That gives you a little view, and I think, whoa. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, whom the Roman government had accepted, but the real head of this religious group was old Annas. And would appear he was a real leader, a politician. I thought so much like today, a politician who knew how to handle and deal with Rome. It's thought that he plotted the arrest of the Lord, the trials, and to decide to crucify Christ. And that was news to me. I hadn't seen that before. But remember, the whole trial was a mockery right from the beginning. And we move on in John 18. It says, verse 19, it says, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered to him, and I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Very, very interesting here, because Jesus is yielding himself to die for your sin and my sin, and it'll be total humiliation for him. But he's calling their attention to the fact of breaking the law, because it was illegal to strike somebody until he had been proven guilty. So they were simply disobeying the Mosaic law. And Jesus had no witness. A person accused of something could have at least two witnesses, and they didn't allow him to have any witnesses. And it was against the Mosaic law again to cause a prisoner to be self-incriminating. And so they kept breaking the law. Notice that as we go along, there's some really very amusing situations where they're so scrupulous about the law, and yet they are so bent on killing the Lord. You weren't supposed to strike a prisoner, and especially if he hadn't been found guilty yet, and all the men that held Jesus mocked him and hit him. In fact, we have one section here in the Gospel of John where it goes on to say that the soldiers hit him. They played a game. They would put a scarf, a blindfold over his eyes, and then they would hit him and say, prophesy to us if you're such a prophet. And this wasn't legal either, obviously. Annas didn't like Jesus. Jesus was that annoying Galilean carpenter whose activities had begun to imperil his financial position in the temple. His prosperity and his power was being threatened by Jesus. And but Jesus looked into this man's withered soul and saw a poor lost man who needed a savior. And I really think that's one of those questions in your question this week really pictures that just beautifully of how did the Lord feel about it. You know, originally I wrote down, well, he felt heartbroken. But then I thought, no, he could see the smallness of these people and what they were trying to do. And indeed, he could see them as poor lost men who needed a savior. Well, all of Annas' five sons, that also includes his son-in-laws, served as high priest at one point or another. And but it's still clear that Annas was he retained the power behind the throne. His influence was forever, and he really pushed his weight around. Annas passed the case to Caiaphas. And then, of course, the question is, who is Caiaphas? Well, he's the son-in-law of Annas. And he's, according to Rome, was the high priest appointed. And he was seeking out false witness, if any place that he could find false witness. But what a sad commentary on mankind that they go looking for plenty of people who are willing to give false witness. But they were unable to squeeze out any two that agreed. So, you know, talk about, I was thinking about this last few days of how if you were falsely accused or if you had been ever betrayed, you know that the Lord knows exactly what you're going through. Yeah. Or if you've ever been put in prison unfairly, that he would fully understand the false accusations. And what a source of comfort it would be to know that the Lord had gone through this and was allowing you to go through it also. That's a remarkable whole point of this that this still blesses us today. Well, there had all of these criminal proceedings going on, and Jesus remained silent. Just find out the next time you ever get falsely accused about something. See how long you can stay quiet. That's a tough one. We want to defend ourselves, you know, and stand up for ourselves. Well, finally, Caiaphas stood up and put Jesus under oath and asked Jesus if he was the Son of God. And Caiaphas' goal was to get a whole room full of people hearing Jesus answer that indeed he was the Son of God, and it would be all construed as blasphemy. You know, talk about shrewdness and politics. And this is all in their religious system, you know. We think a lot of things are going wrong today in the church and in churches and among pastors, but nothing is new, is it? So Jesus broke his silence and affirmed his deity and warned them that the day would be coming where they would be exposed to his unveiled glory. I just love that because that is such a put down to Caiaphas and the rest of them. When are they going to see Jesus next? When he returns and he comes in his glory. And they won't have a thing to be able to say. So I was just thinking, my son challenged me. My son was challenging me all the time. He's here from Indonesia. And his mother really doesn't know much at all, I've decided. But I'm going to toss this out to you. You don't have to agree with me. You don't have to agree with him. But the more I think about it, the more truth I see in it, that God is everywhere present. Therefore, he would be present in hell at his very lowest form, which be he's a consuming fire. And I had never thought about that before. So the horror of hell would be to be in that consuming fire. And anyway, you can chew on that one. As I say, you don't have to agree with it, but I think that has to be true. So anyway, the high priest then, after Jesus had said this, he rips his clothes, and that was against the law also, the Mosaic law, because he was to represent God all the time. God doesn't rip his clothes over us. You know, it's, then he appealed to his fellow conspirators who agreed that Jesus was a blasphemer and worthy of death. How interesting. Because blasphemy, the Romans couldn't care less about blasphemy. So they've got to come up with something else. Well, anyway, they sent him off, Jesus off to the Sanhedrin. And then I think the question was, what is the Sanhedrin? You know, all these unfair questions. But we have to look at who they are. They were the highest tribunal council, and they were the most powerful during the Greek and the Roman periods of Israel's history. And the Talmud connects the Sanhedrin to Moses. It goes back to when Moses' father-in-law said, you need more help, so appoint elders, and there's 70 elders. Sanhedrin means 70. Doesn't mean anything more than that. Just means 70. And they were elders, and they held office for life. And they were appointed by existing members on that council. And the interesting thing at the time of Christ, they were almost all Sadducees. And you remember why they were sad? No. They were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection or anything miraculous, kind of like our liberal church today. But they were running the 70 at the time of Christ. I thought that was kind of an interesting group to have in charge. Anyway, then we had dear old Judas. And we can't just ignore him, so I jotted a few things down when I was thinking about him. Jesus had said about Judas it would have been better if he had never been born. Now that's the only person that Jesus ever said that about. And I was thinking as a parent how difficult it would have been to be the parent of Judas. But we don't know much about that. So I thought, what was the worst thing that Judas did? Well, he did a lot of bad things, but the thing that struck me was his kiss. When he went to the garden with the soldiers to arrest Jesus, he wanted to make sure they arrested the right person. So he went up and kissed him. Where do you find that? You find that in Matthew 26. And it's confirmed in Luke that he betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. That just is really low blow, I think, the worst. But what was Judas's problem? It's, he had a lot, but I just put down what I thought. I have, he wanted Jesus on his terms. And there's a lot of people today that want God on their terms. You know, I'm not a sinner. I haven't done anything really wrong. You know, don't try to push me into that thing. So, but he also saw that making money was a good deal because he was the treasurer of the group. And he regularly put his fingers into the treasury. And I think he thought if he could get Jesus to declare himself the Messiah, then he would have a lot more money because he could get Jesus to do miracles and turn a kid's lunch into feeding all these people. Well, that would be a good thing. And he would be able to keep his hand in the money. And I think that pushed him more than anything. Was there a turning point in Judas's life? I think there's a turning point in John chapter 12. The first part says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead. Remember, he had been dead for 4 days, and he had been raised from the dead. They made him a supper, and Martha served, of course, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And when Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. Now, why did she have that oil on hand? Because her brother had died, and they were going to anoint his body, and she still had it. And she was just so overcome with gratitude. Can you imagine having your brother dead in the grave for 4 days and then raised? It was just absolutely stunning. But one of the disciples, and it spells it out, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Poor Judas, in other words. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used it to take what was put in it. I guess all of it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but me you do not always have." And I think the beautiful thing there is, the turning point, I should say, for Judas, is when Jesus said that she anointed me for my burial. And he's just so turned off to this lavish gift of love, and the fact that he couldn't have the money that was in the bag. So if Jesus was going to be given over to the authorities and he was going to be buried, well, he'd help the authorities out. So Judas thought to himself, maybe I can make some money there. I'll turn him in and maybe they'll pay me some money. 30 pieces of silver. I don't know how much that was in that day, but probably enough to help him get out of town. And so he felt, I think, in his heart that if he forced Jesus to force his hand, that Jesus would then reveal himself as the Messiah and obviously get out of this thing. But it didn't work that way, did it? And he only wanted to have Jesus at his terms, and he certainly didn't see Jesus as being the one who could forgive him of sins or that he needed any forgiveness. And I jotted down here, I still feel a lot of people want that the Lord on their terms. They don't want any bowing of the knee, no repentance. So that probably stirs up more questions than not. But the more I study Judas, the less I understand him, really. But I think he might have been the only apostle or only disciple that actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But again, he wanted him now. Overthrow Rome now. Give me my money now. I'll be important in your kingdom. Didn't work that way. And then we have poor Peter. I always feel for Peter. Maybe because I have a big mouth and I'm always sticking my foot in it. But this was really Peter's trial, wasn't it? He was going on trial for his flesh, basically. But when the attendants arrived at the palace, they kindled a fire and everybody sat down to wait the coming events, and Peter sat down among them. And as they swapped ideas about the arrest of Jesus, Peter sat there with his tongue tied. What he could have told them, but he couldn't get anything out. He could have told them about his mother-in-law rather, being ill, and Jesus healed her and she was able to serve them. He could have told them about the little boy's lunch that fed thousands. And then there was Malchus, who just a half hour ago lost his ear, and I did it. I was aiming for his neck, but I got his ear, and Jesus put it right back on. Not a word came out of him. And then there was a certain maid. Let's switch over here to Luke. I just feel for Peter. I do. Because I could have done this so easily myself. Okay. Okay. 56. I was looking at 57. Okay, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little while another saw him and said, "You are one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And then After about an hour, they passed another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Those words just put a knife in your heart. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. What a tragic scene that was. And, you know, the thing that I hadn't ever thought about much was Peter. What did Peter do afterwards? Here it is. I had never thought about it until I read this in John Phillips' commentary, and it'll give you some food for thought here. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The last vision that poor Peter had of the Lord as he crept away was of the Lord still in his vestal garb, as from the Passover, surrounded by enemies, his hands bound and all alone. So Peter crept away in the morning as the morning broke. Perhaps he tried to hide himself down some back lane. Perhaps he went to Gethsemane. Satan doubtless had a field day with Peter over the next 3 days. "You're finished, Peter. That man Jesus, even if he manages to get off, will never speak to you again. Peter the rock, Peter the pebble, more like. And you telling James and John that you're going to be the greatest?" What were those curse words, Peter? Full of burning brimstone, no doubt. "Choice specimens from my own dictionary. You must have picked them up in your fisherman days. Well, you might as well keep using them. You're through. Don't you think it would be a good idea for you to commit suicide?" Oh, no, Jesus had prayed for him that his faith might not fail. He probably was praying for him right then. And it is amazing that he prays for us. We may fail the Lord terribly, but our faith won't fail because Jesus has prayed for us. And it what a beautiful thing it is when finally Peter came true. He remembered the words of the Lord who said, "Go and strengthen the brethren." And who was the first person in the book of Acts that shares the gospel with so many? And 3,000 come to the Lord. That was Peter. Peter learned hard how the flesh will always let us down. And just out of fear, he said to these young girls, I don't know him. I never heard of him. Very, very tragic scene. Father, we thank you again for your precious word that has so much to teach us. And Lord, we don't get the whole picture of the cross, and yet there's so much to it. So help us to receive it, Lord. Help us to know what it cost you to bring back to give us salvation, to bring us to heaven, to make us your child. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not have that assurance that Jesus is Lord and Savior, may they not go through the rest of the day without getting right with you, without getting on their knees and asking for your forgiveness and to have you make them your child. And Lord, that the rest of us would just take the cross so seriously and magnify it in our lives, Lord. We have a work to do. And we'll simply thank you for what you're going to do through our hardships, through our illnesses, through our finances, through the loss of a loved one. Lord, you have a lot you're working into our lives. Help us to be attentive to that, that your hand is always upon us. Thank you, Lord. We love you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.